So last week we went over election, and that was the beginning of what I failed to mention this last time, but we've been looking at what I'd call cosmic theodicy, right? How do we make sense of evil in the world, right? Murders, terrorism, illness, all of these things. And we've dealt with that, at least in part. But now we're going to turn our attention to what I'm calling personal theodicy. All right. So God has a reason for doing what he's doing in the world, but what is he doing with you, with his people? How is he taking care of the problem of evil that resides in every one of us? And so last week, we saw that God has elected individuals for salvation from before the foundation of the world. But now we still have the problem of, we've gone over what we call total depravity, right? Man is completely unable to come to faith on his own. He's hostile towards God, all of these things. So God has planned to save individuals for salvation, but that doesn't change the fact that they're still depraved, right? So that's what we're going through this morning. The title for this morning is Theodicy, Regeneration and Conversion. So we're going to look at regeneration this morning. To begin with, I'll suggest a definition. So regeneration, the activity of the Holy Spirit, whereby he communicates spiritual life to the dead sinner, which in turn produces faith and repentance in the heart and soul, resulting in conversion. I'll read that one more time. Regeneration, the activity of the Holy Spirit, whereby he communicates spiritual life to the dead sinner, which in turn produces faith and repentance in the heart and soul, resulting in conversion. So we've discussed what we've called the general call or the external call, right? That's the gospel presentation. I can look at any sinner and preach the gospel to them, right? But again, the problem is he's dead, right? If we use the example, if you have a corpse on the floor here and you take a needle or something and prod him with it, is that going to stimulate him? No, he's dead. So you can kind of, in a manner of speaking, think of the gospel presentation as that needle, right? I'm gonna jab this sinner, right? I can go to the cemetery over here, and I can preach to them, right? I can say, hey, if any of you comes to me, you know, you'll live forever, some sort of promise. That's great. No one's coming. The problem isn't with the needle. The problem isn't with the message of the gospel. The problem is with the individuals or the corpses, if you will. So that's the external call. Regeneration refers to the internal call, or sometimes called the effectual call. This is the call of God that doesn't come apart from the external call. We'll see that. But this is the call that it's effective. That's why it's an effectual call. It gives life to the believer, to the sinner, to this dead sinner, if you will. And so regeneration is all about making the dead live. So there's 4 points for regeneration that I want you to see. Number one, regeneration is monergistic. Okay, we've gone over these terms before, but again, monergistic simply means one working. Mono, one, and ergos, it's to work. Action, if you will. It's monergistic. Regeneration is the work of God alone. This is different from any other aspect, really, in the Ordo Salutis, Order of Salvation. That's what we're doing at this point. Take conversion, take sanctification, right? These are things that when we are converted, faith and repentance are gifts of God, but God doesn't believe for us. He gives us these things, but we still do the believing, we still repent. With sanctification, there's this, it's kind of synergistic in a manner of speaking. God's the one who's working in us, but we're still called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and all of these things. Regeneration isn't like that. Regeneration, we are totally passive in this. So I'm going to ask a question at the end of the lesson, and it might be a trick question, but Well, I'll ask it now, actually. If someone were to ask you, what do I need to do to be born again? All right, that's the question. Hopefully, you'll be able to answer that at the end. So, some passages to prove that regeneration is monergistic. Turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. There's a few of these passages that we're going to circle back around to just to get different emphases on. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We'll just start in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he has caused us to be born again. To be born again is to be regenerated. All right, those are synonymous terms. And so here the emphasis that I'm making is it's God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, that is God the Father, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. According to this passage, we're not regenerating ourselves. This is the work of God alone. We're nowhere to be found here in being born again. And so this idea of being born again is going to be picked up. We'll save John. Turn to Ephesians 2. Keep that born again language in your head. Ephesians 2, again, we'll start in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So remember, get that, we've already gone over this several times now, but this is the state of the unregenerate. This is the state of when you're an unbeliever, you're unregenerate, you're hostile to God, you indulge in things of the flesh. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, notice the timeline of this. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here we have, even while we were dead, when we were the corpse, we were necros, as in verse 1. Even when we were dead, God made us alive together. That's regeneration. That's being born again. That's God giving life to the dead. And once again, right now we're proving that this is monergistic. We don't cooperate with God. This is not a synergistic effort. So here, God makes us alive even while we are dead. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So here, again, a little bit of different language, still referring to regeneration. He brought us forth. It's by the exercise of his will that he brings us forth. A motif of coming to salvation, if you will. Turn to John 1. I would say, for this text, keep in mind, I've asked this question before, but with any given doctrine, you should ask yourself, what would the Bible have to say to communicate whatever this doctrine is, if it wanted to say so? All right. So with that question in mind, John chapter 1. Verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if we're asked, if we're going to maintain, well, you know, we cause ourselves to be born again, or we at least, you know, play a part in this. This text doesn't make a whole lot of sense. First, it says that those who were not born of the blood, that is, to become a child of God, isn't a matter of ancestry or lineage. Right? There's no claim that you get to be a child of God by virtue of your blood, of your lineage. Then it says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This is really attacking what I think would be the normal objection. And that's, we have some part to play. We choose to do this. That's the will of the flesh. Like, that's you. That's your will. And it's clearly refuted here. And then lastly, nor of the will of man. That is, the will of, you might say, the will of convention, if you will. There's no religious system, there's no decree that men can make to say, all right, you're a child of God, or I'm a child of God, because we conventionally decree it so. None of these are able to secure being part of God's family, being a child of God. It says very clearly that it is not these things, but rather it is those who are born of God. That is God alone. So for these reasons, I think this is why when you read narrative language, turn to Acts chapter 16. The writers of the New Testament understand it to be this way. Acts 16. Verse 11. So putting out to the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So here we have narrative. This is just what's happening. We've kind of been looking more at letters to churches to teach them. I'm not suggesting that Acts isn't meant to teach, but you have a narrative. This is a story. And the way that they speak of Lydia's conversion is the Lord opened her heart to receive these things. What's the opposite implication of that? Okay, so the opposite would be he would have hardened her heart. I'm also thinking it would have been, if he had to open it, what was it? It was closed. And had it been closed, what would she have not done? She would not have responded to these things. And so it took the Lord to open her heart to respond what Paul was saying. So, number one, regeneration is monergistic. It is a work of God alone. We do not do this on our own. We do not even cooperate with God to be born again. And number two, regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Titus 3. Titus 3, it's a rather short statement, but it's going to word it in a rather rich way. So Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So here, we've seen that God alone is the one that regenerates us, but it is the Spirit who does this work of regeneration. It's by the Spirit that we're regenerated. Here we see the term, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And keep in mind, we're going to see this now at several other points. When you talk about regeneration and the Spirit, there's this idea of washing, of cleansing. That has some rich background that we're going to dive into. So turn to John 3. John 3, starting verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, there's a lot here, but I'll just point out a few things. Notice, first Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's already said you have to be born again to enter into the kingdom. So that is to say, for our purposes, you can't be saved unless you're born again, right? So what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Here, again, Titus, we're talking about the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. And here we have this same idea here. We have one who is born of water and the Spirit. There's a few positions on this. One is to say, born of water, right? Like that's just a human being, right? A woman's water breaks, and so you have to be a human being. Angels don't get saved. And so you have to be born of water, and you have to be born of the Spirit. Another position would take this as the necessity for baptism to be saved. To be clear, if you're a believer, you are commanded to get baptized. I'm not about to advocate. You don't have to get baptized. But that is not what this text is saying. This text has a background in Ezekiel 36. This is where this rich language of washing of regeneration comes from. And I think this is for sure what Jesus has in mind, because who is he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel. So turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is another text where the new covenant shows up in the Old Testament. It does not show up here with the words new covenant, but very clearly it is referring to the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. So Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So here, obviously, Israel, or perhaps more properly Judah, is in rebellion. This is in the context of Babylonian exile. And Israel has profaned the name of Yahweh. And so Yahweh, again, we're talking about the grand demonstration, right? God's foremost priority is to display his own greatness. That is the purpose of all of history. And we get a taste of that here. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to do this, but it's to vindicate my holy name, my reputation, my glory, if you will. And so here he tells them that there's coming a day when I vindicate my name, that I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. Again, this is to cleanse them, all right? And this is covenantal language. He's going to cleanse them by virtue of sprinkling them with water. And he's going to take out their heart of stone, right? This unresponsive, hard-hearted, he calls them stiff-necked. All of these ideas are used for Israel. He takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And don't let that confuse you. In the New Testament, flesh is a bad thing, right? In this context, it's just the distinction between a heart of stone that's hard and a heart of flesh that's soft and it beats and it's living. That's all that means by a heart of flesh. So a living heart. And he's going to put his spirit within them. So you have the sprinkling of water, cleanses them, and he puts in his spirit. And the consequence is that by having this new heart, by being cleansed, by having the Spirit, they will then walk according to his statutes, according to his law. All right? So in John 3, you can turn back to John 3. In John 3, Jesus, speaking to a teacher of Israel, baptism isn't a twinkle in their eye at this point. Christian baptism didn't exist at this point. Emphasis on Christian baptism didn't exist. So they can't be talking about that. So truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Hopefully by now you're familiar with what the kingdom is. That kingdom is a literal kingdom that is coming to this earth where Jesus will reign. And that is the kingdom that the listeners from Ezekiel were waiting for. They were waiting for the Messiah, presumably. They were a wicked generation, but they were waiting for, the hope is that Israel would be at the tip of the spear for blessing all the nations. This is the kingdom that Israel has been thinking about the whole time, and so that's the same kingdom that Nicodemus is thinking about. And so Jesus is very clearly, I think, referring to Ezekiel 36. So, all that to say, you have the washing motif that's found in Ezekiel 36. But also notice, he uses two examples of regeneration. One is to be born again, and the other refers to the wind, right? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who's been born of the Spirit. If regeneration is something that either we do or we are participants in, why does Jesus use two examples that we don't contribute to whatsoever, right? Because we don't contribute. That's right. We don't choose to be conceived or to be born, right? And we don't control the wind. It just goes where it wishes. Ultimately, we know that it follows the command of God himself. And so here, Jesus uses two examples to liken what regeneration is like, and that's childbirth and the wind. And so the Spirit is at work here. You have to be born of the Spirit. So that's number two. All right. The regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is monergistic. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then number three, regeneration occurs by the means of the gospel. All right. You do not want to separate, again, you do not want to separate what's commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace, anything dealing with God's sovereignty. You don't want to divorce God's sovereignty from human responsibility, particularly our responsibility to preach the gospel. That is by the gospel that God makes these things happen. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now bear with me here, because I might have to unravel a little bit of confusion. We'll say verse 11. In him also we have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, I'm emphasizing here that it's after listening to the message of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, that the Holy Spirit comes and seals you. Now, we're going to get into this, but you need to understand the relationship between faith and regeneration. Faith does not precede regeneration, right? You do not believe to become regenerated. You are regenerated, and consequently, you believe, and you exercise that faith. But here, in this text, it says that it's after you've listened that you get sealed. This is the confusion that I wanted to warn you about. There's no need for confusion. Regeneration and sealing are not strictly the same thing. You are regenerated. The gospel is preached, regenerated, and then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So all that to say, it says, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You must believe, right? This is Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, right? So don't divorce regeneration from gospel presentation. Very clearly in Ephesians 1, there's a premium on the gospel being preached and believing that gospel. And once the Spirit has come and created life and set a person's house in order, the Spirit then resides there and seals them. So that's Ephesians 1. Turn to James 1. Again, we've been here already, but I'll make a different emphasis here. James 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, right? There's regeneration right there. By the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So he brings us forth, he regenerates us, he causes us to be born again, whatever you'd like to use, and he does that by the word of truth, which again is the gospel of your salvation, as Paul puts it. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. So we've already seen in verse 3 that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. But look at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So that living and enduring word of God is the word that was preached to you. That is the gospel. You're born again through the word. And then, again, we'll go back to Acts 16. This is, again, having this theology in their heads. This is why we read the narratives the way we do. Acts 16, we saw in verse 14 that God opened the heart of Lydia, but it's because of verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began what? Speaking. We began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to the speaking, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul was preaching the gospel to these women, and consequently, by virtue of Paul speaking the gospel, the Lord opened her heart to receive those things. So, again, regeneration is monergistic. Regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is accomplished by gospel means or gospel presentation. And then lastly, regeneration results in conversion. Right? You do not want to think that there's people that, you know, you have some people that are regenerated, but they haven't actually been converted yet. Now, this is, for all intents and purposes, an instantaneous thing. You can't divorce them. Regeneration logically precedes conversion, though, and justification, but all of these things happen simultaneously, all right? I mean, in an instant, faster than you can think, all right? So it results in conversion. We're in Acts 16, and it says that Lydia, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, right? He didn't open her heart, and he opened her heart. What an excellent commentary. No, he opened her heart to the end that she would respond to these things. The idea is that she received the things spoken by Paul, and that's seen in the very next verse, verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. The Lord opened her heart. She responded to these things. She believed. She was converted. All right. So look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Once again, this pains me. You must believe me when I say that I decisively love the NASB more than the ESV. If you read ESV, that's totally fine. You know, I'll see you at Kraft with coffee and your hipster jeans and all that stuff. That's great. And I'll have my NASB and have apple cider and not skinny jeans. But anyway, with that being said, the ESV does beat the NASB in this text. So I'll read it in NASB. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So Who has ESV? Okay. All right. Anthony, you can get up and show us your skinny jeans. And could you read verse 1? Yeah. Okay, so here's the difference. NASB reads, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. ESV renders it, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. ESV is correct. It's a perfect passive indicative, which is just a fancy way of, for all intents and purposes, it means that it should be rendered past tense. All right. So what I'm getting at here is that if you look at someone who is currently believing, right, according to this text, that means that they have been born of God, right? So again, regeneration precedes this believing, all right? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You don't believe to get born again. You're born again, and you believe. And it results, obviously, this results in conversion and being saved. And I'm going to turn you back now. Go to Jeremiah 31. This has, again, we are members of the new covenant. When Christ died, he's inaugurating the new covenant in his blood. And so, if you are a believer, you are a member of this new covenant, and that new covenant was first prophesied in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 31. I'm wanting to show you that this results in conversion. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This parallels what we read in Ezekiel. It precedes Ezekiel, but this is the new covenant that Ezekiel's talking about, where he gives them, Ezekiel says, I'm going to give them my spirit and cause them to walk my statutes. I'm going to give them this new heart. And here we have covenantal language. And he says, I will put my law within them on their heart. He's not putting it on their heart of stone, I can tell you that. He's putting it on the heart of flesh. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then notice, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. Remember what we discussed last week about this idea of knowing, right? I believe it was in 1 Peter that we established covenantal context. And when you use this idea of knowing someone, it's intimate. It's covenantal. It's not just this, I have a knowledge of this person. It's a covenantal knowing. Adam knew Eve, and so they had a son. God says, Israel, you only of all the nations have I known. The idea is, I have chosen. And so here, we explicitly have a covenantal context. All right, this is my covenant, a new covenant. And all of them will know me. They will, yada, it's the same word. They will, gnosko, if you will. So they all know Yahweh inside of this covenant, which means they were converted. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. this promise that we've just read in Jeremiah that gets further elucidated in Ezekiel and enacted, or rather inaugurated by Jesus in the Gospels, really, I would say, has its origin in Deuteronomy 30. You might recall that in this section of the Torah, you have the blessings and the cursings, right? If you obey me, it'll go well with you in the land. If you disobey me, I'll drive you out of the land. And so this rides on the heels of the certainty that Israel is going to fall away and rebel and consequently be kicked out of the land. And so God says this, verse 1, Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So God tells them here, look, you guys are going to fall away, you're going to blow it, and I am going to banish you, I'm going to scatter you, I'm going to exile you. And to this day, they are still exiled. They do not possess the land that's being spoken of here. What Israel currently has is a sliver of what they should have, and we should not believe that all of the ancestors of Jacob are actually in that current location. So, he exiles them. He says, but I'm going to bring you back to this land. There's coming a day when I'm going to bring you all back to the land. You're going to possess the land that you should. And in addition to this, I'm going to circumcise your heart. That's what Israel lacked. The law made the command, but didn't give them the ability to obey the command. And here Yahweh, in the eschaton, is going to give a heart to Israel, to Israelites, that can and does obey Yahweh. And the formula that we are given in the Mosaic Covenant will come to pass. Because what happens if you obey Yahweh? Blessing. Right, and so when they get this regenerated heart, they will be blessed, and that's the whole idea. The circumcision of their heart is to the end of, right, verse 6, moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to this end, to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, again, you may look at this text and be like, this seems like that comes after they return, though. According to the text, it says, it's like, hey, you know, when this has happened, verse 2, and you return to Yahweh with all your heart, then I will restore you. So what's the deal? I've been making this whole pitch that regeneration precedes repentance and faith, but here it seems like that's not the case. Well, two things. Number one, verse 6 says, moreover, doesn't necessarily say, and then. But secondly, I have a little bit of a whistleblower here, because when you turn to Zechariah, I'm going to go with 12. We'll see if I'm right. All right. Zechariah 12, you may recall that we're in the eschaton right now. Full picture, Antichrist has turned his armies around and is pitching his tents outside the beautiful city, per Daniel, and he's surrounded the city, he's gone into the city, and he's, I believe it's half, yes, it is, For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. All right? So you have all the nations of the earth coming up against Jerusalem, and it's looking bad for Israel. And it's in that moment where Jesus' words, right? I tell you, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 12 tells us that verse 10, actually, let's start in verse 6. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume all the right hand and on the left, all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Yahweh also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God and like the angel of Yahweh before them. In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So it's in this moment that what Jesus is talking about. All their enemies are surrounding them. They're halfway in the city, and they're gonna weep. Right, the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on the inhabitants. In other words, it wasn't there before it got poured out. It's in Israel's like most intense moments of need that finally the spirit is poured out upon them, and they mourn and they call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And boom, Jesus shows up on the Mount of Olives. The valley split. And he wins the battle, the day is saved, and he has all the judgments respectively. He's seated on his throne, and the kingdom commences. And that's the regathering of Israel and the dawning of the kingdom that even those in Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab, they were looking for a land and a kingdom. So all that to say, yes, you might be inclined to think from Deuteronomy 30 that somehow they're going to repent before they get this circumcised heart. That's just not the case. I don't think the text demands that. And furthermore, other texts very clearly demonstrate that regeneration for them will happen before they return to the land. So, that's it. We're not going to go to any more texts. But that's regeneration. God has elected a people to be saved. They're still depraved in time. And so when we ask the question of personal theodicy, how is God going to solve the problem of evil in his people, in us? It begins in time with regeneration. The wicked heart that we all had, we no longer have. You should not speak of Christians as though, you know, we're so depraved. No, we're not so depraved. We were once so depraved. It's always the past tense that you read in the New Testament. But the first step is regeneration. He cleans our heart. He gets our house in order, our heart in order. He comes and gives us his spirit. And when we are regenerated, we then exercise faith. We repent. We trust Christ. And that starts the next section, which next week we'll deal with justification. This is how God is solving the problem of evil in us. With that being said, we have 10 minutes. Is there any questions about what I've said? Anything that needs to be clarified? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then even Cornelius. Mm-hmm. So you would say that they were regenerated prior to these scripted verses, because Lydia, right, says, the seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, then the Lord opened her heart, and then
No. Right. That's a good question. And a particularly difficult question, I might add. those two texts, they're described as worshipers of God and those who feared God. But what I'm saying, and I'm going to contend that what Scripture teaches us, is that regeneration precedes faith, and it's instantaneously. So there's no stretch of someone that's regenerated for quite some time and then gets converted. So how does that work with those texts? This gets into the issue of what did regeneration look like in the Old Testament, which is a notoriously difficult subject, because getting the Spirit is a promise of the new covenant, very clearly. So we should not understand saints from the Old Testament of having the benefit of having the Spirit. But we're also not willing to say that no one in the Old Testament was saved. So that's a good question. No, I'd say that according to the text with at least Lydia, the one that we examined, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. It seems like when Paul was speaking, that's when the Lord opened her heart. The condition of her heart before that moment, I don't think we wouldn't describe it as radically depraved. Totally, yes. Radically, no. Man is not as evil as he can be. She was still in, perhaps this will be a helpful way to look at it. All right, step one. Does the text say that she was a worshiper of God? Yes. Step two, did Lydia still require saving? Even before, she was a worshiper of God, she hasn't heard the gospel yet. Was she still in need of saving? Yes. Back to step one. Was she a worshiper of God, though? Was she a fake worshiper of God? I don't think that's what the text tells us. I'm very comfortable saying she was legitimately a worshiper of God. In a manner of speaking, she was a worshiper in truth. But we all embrace that she still needed to be saved. So I really can't tell you, I can't unravel that mystery of what the condition there is. But I am very confident, based on what we've read, that Scripture seems to indicate that regeneration and conversion happen pretty much right at the same time. There's no interval of not being regenerated. I don't know what that means for Old Testament saints. That's hard. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I would say the sealing ministry. It's after conversion. And that's why I wanted to separate regeneration from sealing or indwelling. It's still the Spirit, but there are two different functions. When regeneration happens, the Spirit is coming, giving life, cleansing all of these things, producing faith and repentance in the heart of this sinner. And then upon believing and repenting, indwelling the heart. So I'm coming in, I'm cleaning the house, then I'm going to live in it. Right? Still there, just doing two different things. I don't know if that helps. It's hard. Yes? Yeah. That's a helpful insight. And here's what makes it difficult for me. So that's super real. That's my story. I've grown up in the church my whole life. And in some measure, feared God. appropriately, I'd say, as an unbeliever should. But I knew the gospel. I was relatively moral. And I would say I wasn't saved until junior year in high school. So that's a real thing. Whether or not that was true of Lydia is possible. What's difficult about it is whenever I'm reading the text, I'm trying to stay pretty close to it. It's like, what is the text trying to communicate to me by these words? And by calling her a worshiper of God, it seems like it's commending rather than invoking some measure of skepticism. So I don't know. Like, that could be it. I just don't know that I'm comfortable enough with the wording of it to be like, yeah, that's definitely what it means. She worshiped God. It seems like she worshiped God. I don't know. Verse 31. I'm in Ezekiel. Absolutely. Right. So, I agree. So this is where we're getting into what precedes what. So we never want to divorce regeneration from gospel proclamation, right? And salvation can't happen apart from either of those two things. You can't say, I'm saved because I was regenerated, but I didn't bother to believe the gospel, right? The logical end of regeneration is to believe. So, to ask the question that I said at the beginning, if someone asks you, what do I need to do to be born again? I guess have the gospel preached to you and the Lord has to regenerate. Like, you're passive. There's nothing you can do to be born again. Someone asks the question, what must I do to be saved? I got the answer for you right now. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ for salvation, right? They need to believe. They need to repent and they need to believe. But in order to repent and in order to believe, they have to be regenerated. God has to give them life. Because we've seen in lessons past, they're never going to do that on their own, right? They're hostile towards God. They're unable to please him. Faith and repentance would please him. They don't understand spiritual things, such as the gospel. It's foolishness to them. So here, what you read, the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Absolutely, they give him the answer. Verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. The idea is, hey, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think they explained in more detail the gospel. So that's, absolutely, I embrace that. But he had to be regenerated first, if that helps, if that makes sense. Yes. So, in other words, you're saying it's possible that you could be signaling, like, hey, you know, Lydia, this is her story. In other words, she's presently a worshiper of God. I'm not saying that they know her, but in our kind of slight, you know her, a worshiper of God, Lydia, this is what happened. Yeah. Yeah. Dead. Yeah, very dead. I'm refraining from Princess Bride quotes right now. But yeah, I know. Look at the time. But so, yeah, so you got me. That's a difficult question. So that does not have the answer for. But yeah, totally. That is, for what it's worth, that is a quite, like, that's a pretty common, like, ivory tower level question about the nature of, they call it, what does regeneration look like in the Old Testament, but for what we're talking about, we could just say the condition of the heart before regeneration. That's tough, because, yeah, like, in a manner of speaking, it, well, she needed to be saved, so whatever worship she was doing, like, wasn't cutting it. But the text also seems to be a commendation, right? Cornelius was someone who feared God. There's plenty of ways to rip into unbelievers, and they do it frequently in the New Testament. And these aren't examples of them doing that. So there's some nobility, even with unregenerate people. Again, you don't want to think of people as being as evil as they can possibly be. There are some unbelievers, plenty of unbelievers, that are far more noble and preferable than other unbelievers. All in need of saving, all depraved, all at their core at hostility with God, but not to the same degree. And yeah, I would agree. At some point, we just have to land there and be like, yeah, in some manner of speaking, she was a worshiper of God. I'm not going to try to, you know, sweep that under the rug and say that she didn't actually worship God, because the text says she did, but I still understand that she needed to be saved, and I understand what the Bible teaches about her condition. And the things, frankly, the things that I'm teaching up here, I'm pretty comfortable saying that Paul or whatever church she ended up attending would teach her these truths as well. And Lydia would have said, that's absolutely true. I was wretched. I was in need of saving. She wouldn't cling to her, to this statement. But that's hard. So, anywho, yeah, we are super over time, and I hate doing that to the nursery workers. So I'm going to dismiss you, and if there's any other questions, preferably ones that I can answer, you can come up here.